Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia. The Christ in Every Word podcast series takes you through the Bible in depth, and Dr. Seleska has completed an entire series on Genesis and Exodus, and we're currently working through the third book of Moses in the Pentateuch, the book of Leviticus. And we're about halfway through. I think we're going to be looking today, actually starting at chapter 17, but as you have informed me, we're going to be rapidly moving through the rest of the book.
I think I can guarantee that we will finish Leviticus and get into the book of Numbers, so we are making progress. It's slow, but...
Well, you know, I want to package these in units, so it might be good if we just do Leviticus and then start Numbers next time.
I'm not sure there's enough additional information that we haven't already discussed to spend that much time on it, but we'll see.
Okay.
Sometimes we get off on a tangent here or there. And
all right, I'll search for some tangents.
Okay, and I'll look at chapter 17 for a moment. It's a repeat of that verse 11 that I mentioned last time, but it bears repeating because it deals with the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Verse 11 says, "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Now, that's a rather important verse because it suggests not only the blood of the animals, which, of course, is the reference point here, but it goes beyond that, I think, when it says, "And I have given it to you upon the altar." That is, it's my blood. This blood is Jehovah's blood. It belongs to him. And obviously that transports us into the New Testament, to that altar of the cross and Jehovah's blood, which is shed there as an atonement for the sins of all humanity. So the idea is important. Jesus had also said, now I'm not sure we called attention to this, but in John 6, Jesus talks about his flesh and his blood, that they have life. But my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And these, he insists, also give life. So clearly there are some, I think, New Testament ideas that are presented in that verse 11 of chapter 17. And it could be examined further because we could also talk about the sacrament here, and there's life in that blood also that we receive in the sacrament when we receive the very body and the blood of our Lord. So clearly there's much more to that one verse than I think is immediately apparent on the surface, and I think you could explore it further, but I don't know that we need to do that here today, but I think we could encourage our audience to perhaps delve into the scriptures and life and blood, and you will see that there is much more information in the scriptures in connection with that idea.
Well, what I'm taking from this is that if we make the point that the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament, which Leviticus takes great depth in explaining, if all of that really is pointing to Christ, once we've made that point, it doesn't make any difference which of those aspects of sacrifice we're looking at. Each of them are going to get us to the cross through some route.
Right. I think you're right, that somehow is going to direct us there. And don't you think the Holy Spirit caused these words to be written so that, in fact, we would eventually be led there? Because as I've indicated on any number of occasions, that the Old Testament isn't just simply back there for them and dead history, but it's alive also with the very life that we have now been assured of in our Lord and Savior, who has come and who has in fact given us that life. And that is not only life in this world, full and abundant life, but life eternal. So all of that is involved in this life which is in the blood. Now, in chapter 18, we had mentioned verse 5 there also, and it's not only the forgiveness of sins, but it is also our lives and how we live our lives and the direction our lives take, which in a sense is also taken up in chapter 18, where it directs the Israelites that they really are to keep his judgments and his statutes, because whoever does them will live by them. That is, well, really, there's life in the keeping of these two, and that we've indicated on occasion that Christ is the one who, in fact, has done every jot and tittle of Moses and the prophets, and his life is given to us and is ours by faith, so that all that is needed for life in this world and for life to come is given us in our Lord, who shed his blood for us and who kept the law perfectly in our stead, and that's attributed to us, again, by faith. And so there's very much that can be seen there. There are also some prohibitions, a very important one. It's found here in verse, I think, 22, where it says that relations, sexual relations between a man and a man is obviously strictly forbidden. Toebah is the Hebrew word, and it means an abomination. That's how it's translated in the King James, but really it's distasteful, disgusting. That's the meaning of that word. And to find that the Christian church bodies have voted somehow to not only endorse it, but in fact to conclude that it's God-pleasing and that he would be pleased with the selection of pastors who, in fact, engage in that kind of behavior is almost unthinkable, and really is, I think, a retreat in history back to the, 19th chapter of Genesis and Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's unthinkable. It's again mentioned in, I think, chapter 20, verse 13, the same thing. So it's obvious that the Old Testament speaks against it, but it's clearly true in the New Testament, too, in Romans 1, where Paul insists that the people finally who insist on this kind of behavior are turned over to a reprobate mind. That is, that God leaves them alone to do what they want, but no sadder words, I think, can be spoken of any human being than that God leaves him alone to do what he wants.
I'd like to take for a moment, just tie us back to what you were saying earlier when you were in verse 5. If a person does them, he shall live by them. You know, that there is life in the keeping of this.
Ah, yes.
None of us keep it perfectly. So is the opposite then also true, that in the disobedience there is death?
Death, right. That's a good idea, too, that we need to invoke at that point. Because to suggest somehow is almost, to commit spiritual suicide, or for a person at least, to insist that this is acceptable behavior and endorsed by God. But surely it's committing spiritual murder by those who insist that this is perfectly permissible behavior.
And yet that's not the only unpermissible behavior that's listed
no,
in 18.
No,
there's,
no.
there's just all kinds of different things that are mentioned here along with it, including offering child sacrifice in the verse before.
Yeah, that's chapter 20. And that is a really important verse 2, I think, there. Said
in
that your seed,
20.
Yeah,
well, actually,
cause your seed to pass through the fire.
Well, in
to Molech.
Well, in 18:21, it says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, or so profane the name of your God.
Yeah.
I am the Lord." And that comes just before the prohibitions on homosexuality. So
seems unthinkable to us, doesn't it?
Well, yes, it does. Well, it also says there's a wide range of behaviors here that lead to death.
Yeah.
Since none of us are able to keep the law perfectly, we all find the need for Jesus Christ at this point. Because only in his perfect life lived in our stead is there life.
We can't do it, obviously, as you've indicated. It's not possible for us to keep the law perfectly because we're sinful human beings and inclined to sin even after conversion. And all that Christ has done for us, we still are, as Luther says, incurvato se, curved in on ourselves, and we use and abuse other people, all those kinds of things. Which are indicative of what we're like by nature. We don't love God, we don't love our neighbor. But as, in fact, we've demonstrated, Christ did love God above all things, did always what pleased him, and loved his enemies. And all of that is attributed to us. Could it be better? I mean, there is no other way for us to be saved, and there is no other life for us. Well, that takes us through, really, chapter 20. Chapters 21 and 22 deal with the priesthood, and there are, again, requirements which were given to the priests and the priesthood. They were, in fact, to be perfect in this outward sense, that there were to be no blemishes or no spots in the priests themselves. That is, they were to, in a sense, reflect, I think, the perfect priesthood of Christ himself, in that there were those who would have blots and blemishes of one kind or another, which would have been apparent, and that for that reason they would be forbidden from engaging in the activities of the priesthood in the Old Testament. But it again reflects the idea of a lamb without blemish and without spot, and of course Christ himself being without blemish and without spot as the himself the sacrifice and himself the priest, both perfect, and both sent for us by our Heavenly Father to deal with what's wrong with us in this world. So we could go through all those, but I don't think that's essential for us, except to understand that there were those requirements of the priests. Chapter 23 talks a little bit about festivals and feast days. There's the Sabbath, of course, which was an important day of the week, that they were to do no work on. And if you recall, I think we mentioned this before, or at least I think you mentioned this before, that there was a man who was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath.
Yes, yes.
And
I still remember this marvelous sermon by Dale Meyer on that subject, where he gives possibilities as to why he went out to do this. You know, either he was just impatient and his wife was trying to restrain him, honey, don't do this. Don't you realize what's going to happen if you gather up sticks? Or the other, where he's trying to keep the law and she's saying, why don't you go out and get some sticks for me? Why? And anyway, it was a very, very memorable message.
That would have been a family quarrel, which did end in death.
Well, yes, it did. It did end.
Yeah. For one reason or another, but it is interesting that there was a strong prohibition against working on the Sabbath. And the other reason, of course, is that this would call attention again to the Lord and who he was and what he had done for them and who they were, his people, dedicated to him. There were these other days also that were, again, feast days, that the Israelites were to celebrate. One of them, of course, was the Passover, very important one. That was in the spring of the year. And then there were these days in the fall. We probably haven't mentioned this, but Rosh Hashanah is one of those in September. I guess it was the seventh month here for the Jewish people, the seventh month, the very first part of that, Rosh Hashanah. And to be very frank with you, I don't know, and I don't think anyone knows why that would be considered the first of the year. Because if you recall in Exodus 13, which was the day that the Israelites were delivered, the time when the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, that was to be the first part, the first day of the year for them, of a new year. And yet, that's not when the new year is celebrated, but rather Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, is celebrated in the seventh month. And then the tenth day of the seventh month, of course, we have the Day of Atonement, that day beginning. And later on, then also, by the way, we have the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles, the end sort of the seventh month. Again, one that was celebrated in the New Testament, and I believe it's John chapter 7, verse 2, where it says, and Jesus was in Jerusalem, and it was the festival of the tabernacles, which was to commemorate their wandering in the wilderness, living in these, quotes, tent-like structures, these tabernacles. These festivals were important for the Jews, and again, it simply recalled for them events in their lives when God had explained, I guess, in quite a lot of detail, how they were to celebrate them in terms of the sacrifices again and dedicating themselves to their responsibilities as his people. And that's not unimportant to realize who they were.
Well, we're about halfway through that list of feasts and special days. But let's finish that after the break.
Okay.
We'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in every word. In the meantime, consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How would you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without understanding of vocation. And what is vocation? We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. The Concordia Bible Institute also has a mission, and here is how we describe it. The Concordia Bible Institute provides in-depth Bible instruction for laypersons in convenient and non-threatening, non-credit forums taught by learned and experienced instructors who are committed to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions for growth in the knowledge of Christ in every word of Scripture. If you benefit from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to your family and friends and by offering your monetary support. You can learn about the programs of Concordia Bible Institute by going to our webpage, www.concordiabible.org. Concordia Bible, by the way, is one word, www.concordiabible.org. You can click on the contribute page, and if you're so moved to support this work, please type into the note box A904. That is A904, so that we can better understand the sources of our support. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to the topic at hand, which consists of today, talking about these various feasts that are described for us in the book of Leviticus. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. And now for our second half of this particular podcast, we return to the book of Leviticus. And John, we had just talked about the Feast of Booths, was it?
Booths, yeah. Sukkot. Sukkot is the Hebrew word. It just is a commemoration of that wandering in the wilderness, and it was important again for the Israelites to be reminded of how the Lord had taken care of them throughout that entire period. Now remember, we're talking about maybe 3 million people being fed, and of course they would have to have found enough water to drink over that period of time. They moved from place to place with those tents, and that happened when the cloud which covered and filled the tabernacle, when that cloud would lift and begin to move, then it was a sign from the Lord that they were to move from one camp to another. And they did a kind of a circle in the wilderness for a period of 40 years. I suppose that they would use up whatever resources were available in a particular area and move to another and to another and to another throughout that period of time. There's one other festival, by the way, that it doesn't occur at this time, but it was very important, and we are going to hear about it in the very near future. This is Hanukkah. It's the festival of dedication. If you remember that Judas Maccabees had cleansed the temple, and it was at the time of the candle, really the lamps that didn't go out, and eventually, of course, it was rededicated.
In the timeline of things, this is happening much, much later.
Later,
isn't it?
Right.
I mean, this is beyond the role of the kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. They have all passed away. They've already been taken into captivity, and now they're back. In fact, this doesn't happen till what, 150 years before Christ?
It's an intertestamental event that occurred when he had offered a swine on the altar.
Now, who had done that? That was Antiochus Epiphanes.
Yeah, okay. Who had offered a swine on the altar.
You can imagine how upsetting that would make the Jewish population to sacrifice an unclean animal.
And
in the temple.
Yeah, it would require, I guess, on their part, a sort of miracle by God to demonstrate that he was in favor of their doing this. But it's one of the festivals that I wanted to mention now, because we are going to celebrate that, the Jewish people are, especially the Orthodox Jews will be celebrating this. I guess the others do mention it too, but it's not quite as important as it is to the Orthodox, because this is an important event too. And we'll hear a lot about it simply because it coincides pretty much with Christmas. And so you will find the Hanukkah candles and Hanukkah lights and so forth around, demonstrating that they still do recognize this cleansing of the temple.
And there was apparently some miracle taking place there by which the candles did not go
out. Didn't go out, supposedly, at least, that the oil kept burning and burning, and until finally they had finished and completed the job of cleansing the temple. Well, that will take us really to chapter 24, and there is an event in chapter 24 that I need to describe, because it's a very unusual sort of requirement. When a man had, now this is called the spirit of jealousy. And if a man had a spirit of jealousy, that is, if he believed that his wife had been unfaithful, we need to understand that they lived in close proximity to one another. I guess temptation to infidelity would have been very real. And possibly occurred often enough so that there had to be some kind of requirement. Now, what the husband could do is to bring his wife to the priest and indicate that he believed, he had no concrete evidence, but that he believed that she had been unfaithful. Now, I know you're going to say this is unfair to the wife. Nevertheless, it could have been very wholesome for the family, all right? If he had this, quotes, spirit of jealousy, that's not a healthy sort of attitude to have in a marriage. He could bring the wife to the priest. He would bring also an offering with him, a tenth part of an ephah of barley, whatever that is, however much that is, not to be mixed with oil or incense. This was an offering for the Lord. He would take that to the priest, and the priest would then take holy water, water which had been consecrated, and he would take dust from off the floor of the tabernacle and put it in that water. He would also then recite this curse, which had to do with the effect of that water on the woman. She would be forced to drink the water, or required to drink that water, with the dust from the tabernacle floor, as well as the curses which had been written on a piece of parchment and then washed in that water. That is, the curses would then in that sense be included with that drink. The curses were that if she had been unfaithful, that her belly would swell. Now, I'm quoting the King James, and I don't know what other translations would say, but the King James says that her belly would swell and her thigh would rot if she had been unfaithful. I know.
I'm looking for which chapter we're in here.
Isn't that chapter 24? It's, I think, chapter 24. And it has to do with...
Now we have a punishment for blasphemy and an eye for an eye.
That punishment for blasphemy is another one I'll talk about in a moment. But this, you don't need to find it. That's how it says it in the King James. And then the woman was to drink that, and if she had been unfaithful, that supposedly happened. Now, we aren't... It's not recorded anywhere in Leviticus or anywhere else ever again. If it happened, then, of course, the accusation was correct. If it didn't happen, then, of course, she was free, and he couldn't accuse her any longer, and it would simply mean that his accusation was not an accurate accusation of this woman, his wife. Now, I wonder if the wife couldn't also insist, I want to do this because this guy keeps accusing me, and I'm not guilty of anything. I wonder if she couldn't say, I want to go through this process to demonstrate it. So it would have kind of a, if that were true, and it isn't said one way or another, if that were true, then, of course, she could do that just to sort of clear her reputation.
Oh, I think the test for adultery
comes in
numbers five. Yeah. That's where we're at.
That's where it is. Okay.
Oh, okay.
I'm sorry about that, but that is interesting.
I'm sorry, I was just trying to find it because I couldn't find it here in Leviticus.
That's a test for adultery, yeah. Anyway, it was one of those things that is very unusual, never mentioned again. But this other one about the Israelitish woman had married an Egyptian, and they had a son, and he blasphemed and cursed God. Now then, they incarcerated him, I guess you could say, for a period of time, and then Moses inquired of the Lord what to do with him, and the Lord said that the company was to stone him. So that was really the punishment for blaspheming the Lord. And now I don't know, again, that this was ever used as a kind of punishment again. But nevertheless, here evidently they stoned him for blasphemy and for cursing the Lord. Now, again, that's a serious matter in Jewish culture.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Really, there's only this one verse in chapter 25, verse 23, where the Lord says something like this, that the land is not to be sold ever.
Yeah, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine.
It belongs to me. Now, that's a very important statement. That we've talked a little bit about the idea of Palestine being the Jews by divine right.
But so this brings us to this whole idea of the year of Jubilee.
Yeah.
And what happens is this interesting economic system that is described here.
Where the property would revert again back to its original owner. And obviously it would revert to the original owner eventually. The land is mine and you're not to sell it. And now this is a kind of an interesting thing, because you're strangers and pilgrims with me, uses those words in the King James, you're strangers and pilgrims with me. Okay, now the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in Hebrews chapter 11, a little bit of their history is gone through in Hebrews chapter 11 by faith, so forth, and then it says that these all died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. So they knew this was not permanent territory, and so that it didn't really belong or doesn't belong today. Those people who insist, this whole Zionist movement, you know, going to Jerusalem, the temple being rebuilt, and that the Lord returning there to rule for 1,000 years, all of that is ruled out by statements like this. But they ignore them in order to, I think, advance that sort of theology. It really does mislead people into believing that somehow he's going to return and rule here for 1,000 years.
Well, it's such a fascinating way to look at things. It would mean that as you were to be approaching the year of Jubilee, if you wanted to sell something and somebody wanted to buy something,
yes.
What you're actually doing is selling a certain number of years. Like if you're in year 43, that means if you sell something, you could really only sell it for the value of 7 years' worth of use. And then it would revert back to you, the original owner.
And I think that's stipulated, too.
Yeah, well, it's an interesting way of doing it. At that point, everything goes, well, I just wonder if at any given point, was there ever a year of Jubilee that was held?
There is no record of it that I know of, but there were a lot of things here that are given in detail that you think, I don't read anything about this ever again throughout the whole Old Testament, so you're
course,
not real sure.
The emphasis is that it actually all belongs to the Lord, so you, even if you were the original owner, eventually you give it up as well.
Yeah, of course. We all know that. We should know that. We should recognize that as true. Uh-huh. Okay, I don't think there's anything else. There are from chapters 26 and 27, the last two chapters, are simply, again, rules and regulations. Idolatry is mentioned there. That sort of thing is against, forbidden. And really there isn't anything that we haven't already discussed in a little more detail in those last chapters, but that does take us to the end. And we really don't have any time now.
No, not for numbers. We're going to have to start.
No, we have started. We did chapter a little bit in chapter 5.
Chapter 5, okay.
As promised, I thought we
okay. But actually, we have exhausted our time for today.
Okay.
So, well, and this is all the time we've got available for this session of Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning this podcast to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute to help people better understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we receive through God's Word, and especially through Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection form the central message through all of Scripture. Don't forget to visit our website, www.concordiabible.org, and you can find ways there to support CBI and discover other activities that the Institute is conducting. Until we are together again, may God's blessings be yours.